Let us pray for the Lord's help in particular to work by His Spirit to illuminate the reading and proclamation of His Word as we close out our time together this evening. Our great Father in heaven, Lord, even as we have been singing, You are worthy of our praise, and we know You are worthy of our praise because of what You have revealed, what You have said through Your Word, both living and written. And so we turn now to Your written Word and ask, as we need, whenever we turn to it, with the psalmist we ask that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your Word. We pray that You would indeed give us this day the bread that we need for life, and that You would give these gifts, as all good gifts come to us, for the sake of Your Son, Jesus, our Lord. We ask this in His name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, if you have a copy of the Word of God with you, and we will read chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 2. I'm going to zero in on one particular verse this evening in this passage, but the whole passage will be good for us to hear to get a sense of the context in which the one particular and striking word comes to us. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, thank you once again for the opportunity to spend some time with you all today and to be able to share some meals, have some conversation, and consider together in these sessions a few introductory angles on the doctrine of vocation. We've touched on it already, and just want to reiterate, this is really just setting the table for an actual discussion of the practicalities of the doctrine of vocation in our on-the-ground, individual, embodied, practical lives. But hopefully we have prepared things in such a way that those conversations can continue as brothers and sisters in Christ in this local congregation in the days and weeks to come. Tonight, I want to conclude our time together by turning our attention to just one very, I think at least, very unusual, surprising, counterintuitive statement that the Apostle Paul makes in the passage that we just read. Just one statement in the middle of it, specifically verse 28 of chapter 4. It touches upon our God-given vocations, our labor, our work, and in particular, the divine purpose for which God calls us to various labors in our lives. But it may also stir up in us a healthy understanding of and hope for, a healthy hope for, holy hope for all things. So to better appreciate the stunning statement that Paul makes, let's begin by getting a sense of the general context in which it appears, the passage as a whole that we just read. Ephesians 4:17 to 5:2, it's pretty clearly divided up into two sections, two main sections. In the latter section, from chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2, and within which our key verse for the evening, chapter 4, verse 28, appears. In this section, Paul offers a series of kind of rapid fire, almost bullet point practical commands. These practical commands for on-the-ground daily life as the Church of God, these commands flow directly out of the first section, and in the first section, Paul draws a sharp and crucial theological contrast between something old and something new. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 24 is basically Paul drawing this night and day contrast between something old and something new. And in particular, specifically, what Paul speaks of here is the old self and the new self, putting off the old self and putting on the new self. That's how some most English versions, contemporary English versions, translate things here in chapter 4, verses 22 and 24. I prefer the Old King James here, which reads not old and new self, but old and new man. Why might I think that would be a little bit better translation in this particular context? Well, it's because Paul arguably has in view here the old humanity represented in the old man Adam, in contrast to the new humanity, which is united to, which is identified in, which verse 24 says is being created anew in the new man Christ. I think there's a contrast here between two men, Adam and Christ, and the humanity that's identified in either Adam or Christ. We are all born dead in Adam. And thus, we live life dominated by Adam's sin. That's how we're born. But, by grace, through faith, we are united to Christ, the second Adam. We are united to Christ, crucified and risen for us, and in Christ, we are made alive for a life that is ruled by Christ's righteousness. We are created anew for good works, Paul says earlier in a very well-known verse in Ephesians. We are created anew in Christ for good works. When Paul here is speaking of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, he has in view turning away from the old way of sin and death that we knew in Adam, and living by faith into the new creational life offered to us as a free gift in Jesus Christ. That's the gist of the first section here, verses 17 through 24. If we were to ask, what does the old life in Adam look like on the ground in practice? And what does the new life, new creational life in Christ look like on the ground, in practice, by way of contrast with the old life? If we were to ask that, we wouldn't have to look far for an answer, because that's what the rest of the passage, that's what the second main section, chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2, goes on to address. It provides several rapid-fire practical examples of the striking contrast between the old and the new, of what the old life in Adam looked like and what the new life in Christ looks like. The putting off of the old man, which Paul speaks of in verse 22, is pursued practically by putting away falsehood. It's the same verb down there. You see it in verse 25? Putting off the old man, putting away falsehood, it's the same verb. The putting off the old man is embodied by putting away falsehood. It's embodied by putting away festering anger in verse 26, by putting away stealing in verse 28, by putting away corrupt talk in verse 29, by putting away bitterness and clamor and slander in verse 31. Such things characterize life outside of Christ. This is what life in Adam, what life in the old man, what the old humanity looks like. It's a life that marches to the beat of Satan's drum, if verse 27 has anything to say to the matter. And Paul pleads with us to put it away. But Paul is not just offering negative exhortations here, prohibitions, we might say. We are not just to avoid the bad, not just to put off the old. We are also to put on the new. They are two sides of the same coin. The Christian life that's held out for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not mere avoidance and absence of the bad, but the pursuit, the zealous, the hope-filled, the joy-filled, the grateful pursuit of the true and the good and the beautiful. We are to put on the new, to actively lean into a whole new reality where the expectations, the perceptions, the pursuits, the aims, the life is radically different. And so, in nearly every verse in this second section of the passage, Ephesians 4:25 through 5:2, in nearly every verse, Paul not only gives a negative prohibition, but also a positive prescription. He makes a contrast. And interestingly, importantly, it's always a surprising contrast, a contrary to normal expectations type of contrast that Paul draws in this section between something bad characterizing old life in Adam and something new characterizing new life in Christ. Do not speak falsehood, but, by contrast, but speak truth. Be angry. Interestingly, that's the positive pursuit. There is a kind of anger that we ought to feel sometimes because there are anger-producing things in a broken, fallen, sinful world. Be angry in a righteous, in a holy way, but do not sin in your anger. Do not even give the devil a foothold by letting anger fester. A negative and a positive. Do not be bitter and slanderous, Paul says down toward the end of the passage, but be kind and tender and forgiving. The whole paragraph tells us what it looks like in practice to put off the old man and to put on the new. It shows us in very practical terms the night and day contrast between old and new. We're in a position then to dive into the remarkable word of Paul in verse 28 of chapter 4. Here, Paul again gives us a twofold command, a positive thing to pursue in contrast to a negative thing to put off. And when we press upon this command, this twofold command, when we meditate upon it, we find, I believe, a very surprising contrast that Paul makes. Let the thief no longer steal. Do not steal, but rather, here's the contrast, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Two basic parts to the verse, pretty easy to see. It's a twofold exhortation, a prohibition, do not, and a positive command, but do this. First, the prohibition. He who steals, let him who steals, let the thief who steals, steal no longer. Do not steal. It seems so simple and limited a matter. Stealing is a middle schooler swiping candy from the gas station. A man starving who lifts the loaf of bread in the street market. A pickpocket plucking your wallet. These are instances of someone taking something not rightly theirs by stealth or in secret. But stealing can happen in a sense openly and by force. It's not only by stealth that thievery happens, as when a thief breaks in and robs at gunpoint. It can happen through abuse of unequal power dynamics, as when King David stole the intimacy that a woman owed solely to another. Because, after all, he was king, and what could she say to stop him? Abuse of power can be coupled with taking advantage of another's ignorance to perform a pilfering, as in a silly example, when an older brother says to their 5-year-old sibling, "I'll give you this piece of bubble gum if you give me the $10 bill that Grandma just gave you." That's hypothetical. That has not happened in the Brenzel household in the last week, at least. How about cashing in an insurance check to fix a storm-damaged roof, but not fixing the roof, and then selling the house to new homeowners who, when filing an insurance claim on their roof, discover that the claim has already been made? That, too, could arguably be called a form of stealing. Differently, we might bribe someone or extort them, getting from them money or service or some other thing which we did not obtain in an upright, equitable manner, and that would count as a form of stealing as well. Scripture condemns using false weights in the marketplace to swindle customers. And we could add telemarketing scammers who hoodwink the elderly. Sometimes businesses knowingly overcharge or knowingly sell products which in some way harm human flourishing, but which will at least turn a profit for them, a quick profit. That's also arguably a kind of theft, a taking away of money and of well-being from others for personal gain. So too is fudging on the numbers and cooking the books to fool prospective investors or a board of trustees, or skimming off the top and benefiting from a lesser tax hit to boot. These are cunning robberies. We might functionally steal, functionally at least, from employers, being lazy on the job, but happy to take our wages from them. We might, with the sly and sinister evasiveness of a masked robber at night, draw up purposefully vague contracts to give ourselves loopholes to slip through to our advantage and to the great disadvantage of the people we are trying to exploit and use. Perhaps we participate in theft less by first-hand filching and more by participating in a system and a stream of stealing. As when we purchase goods off the black market, or stream pirated movies, or benefit with increased land holdings and revenues when the poor are priced out of an area, forced out of their home, and then we get to swoop in and buy up the land that they're forced out of because they can't afford it anymore, and we get to sell it to wealthy prospective developers without lifting a finger to help the poor that we're pricing out. Something like that is what is condemned in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, and something like that is what still happens all over the place in our present society. Or maybe we're wrapped up in a system of what Kevin DeYoung calls predatory lending, selling mortgages that people have no realistic shot of paying off, and predatory appraising, appraising home values to the lender's advantage, and predatory borrowing, lying on our loan applications about our income so that we can get the loan and we can buy the socially impressive house. That is a very unwise system, which does damage to all who are involved. And the 2008 recession proved it. And it is a system, if we understand the true nature of reality, it's a system that operates by a principle of greedy thievery of things that we did not truthfully and properly obtain. We might hear Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, and too quickly assume, in other words, that it has nothing to do with us, but only some few thieves over there. I think Martin Luther was more on target when he suggested that thievery is, quote, the commonest craft and the largest guild on the earth, and if we regard the world throughout all conditions of life, it is nothing else than a vast, wide stall full of great thieves. Luther rightly discerns that the prohibition on stealing isn't limited to just one small scale, relatively easy to avoid practice. Rather, it touches on a whole world of practices and postures and pursuits. In truth, it is a prohibition. Do not steal is a prohibition on a diseased heart that we all share, I think. The same diseased heart animates every specific form of stealing. Stealing takes all sorts of different forms, but it's the same root of a diseased heart. It's a heart of hardness against, or apathy toward, or some sort of refusal of our neighbor's good. The heart that is prone to stealing is the heart that is driven by a kind of anxious, fearful, greedy tunnel vision focused on one's own advantage and comfort. It views one's neighbors, when it looks at them at all, as so many hurdles to jump over to get to her personal gain. Or as so many competitors out to beat you to goodness. Or who will beat you down from goodness in their pursuit of it. Or as so many human resources. An interesting turn of phrase in the modern world. As so many human resources to manipulate to get you, to get themselves in the black. Or so many fools or enemies or nameless statistics whose suffering isn't to be paid much attention to except to take advantage of them for the benefit of you and yours. If you find yourself hardened against or apathetic toward your neighbor's good in your committed pursuit of your own good, if you think of them and their good as somehow in competition with or threatening to your good, so you have to beat them to the punch, then it's a good possibility that you're engaging somewheres along the way in some species of theft. So if that characterizes stealing, if the heart, the diseased heart of stealing is like that, what then might be the opposite of stealing? In contrast to all of that, what is positively to be pursued? Let the thief no longer steal, Ephesians 4:28 reads. But rather, Paul is stating a contrast. He is identifying for us what he thinks the opposite of stealing is. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. And that is where, I would say, most good hard-working Americans, maybe many professing Christians. That's where they would put the period. The opposite of stealing is working hard for your money to come by things rightly and honestly and responsibly and respectably. Don't get stuff by unlawful, immoral means. Get stuff by hard work and stick-to-itiveness and integrity and ingenuity. That way, you can acquire a nice house and a nice family and the best grades and degrees and enviable job posts, an impressive resume or CV, a comfortable standard of living, social media postable vacations, a growing nest egg, and an easy retirement, and you will be able to say at the end of the day, no one gave me a free pass, I didn't cut any corners, I earned it all by my honest, earnest, hard work. That's the opposite of stealing. In the gospel called the American Dream. But it is not the opposite of stealing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we can call the Christian opposite of stealing is counterintuitive and countercultural among the reigning false gospels of the day. And we see it when we read Ephesians 4:28 all the way to the end. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The true opposite of stealing, in order to obtain something, is for Paul working in order to give something. The opposite of stealing is a way of the heart which is turned reflexively outward in love and care to others. And that heart then works with the hands in order that we might be able to come to the aid of others. The opposite of stealing is loving service of our neighbor for the glory of God. This is, in fact, part of our proper imitation of God, which Paul calls us to in chapter 5, verse 2. Ours is a God who works, not in order that he might have for his own personal private enjoyment, who works with all of his might in order that he might be able to give. The ways are literally countless in how God does this. But the most central way is stated right there in Ephesians 5:2. God loved us and gave himself for us. The redemptive work of God in Christ was to labor, was to spend himself, was to give self-sacrificially so that he might be able to help us who are desperately in need. So that he might be able to give us nothing short of life. Ours is a great and wondrous God who works with all of his infinite might not to hoard treasures for his own private enjoyment, but to provide a lavish banquet for the hungry. We can joyfully say with the prophet Isaiah, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who works for those who wait for him. And as he works for the good of us who wait for him, for the good of us who believe on him, for the good of us who rest in him and receive from him in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as we receive of his working for our life and good, we find that we are freed from selfish acquisitiveness that worries that it won't have enough for our own good. We're freed from that worry because we receive all our good and more from God. And we're freed for, we're empowered for, we're empowered by the very Spirit of God that is given to us for our good. We're empowered to imitate God. Our hands are strengthened to take up our varied works that the God of all wisdom and goodness and providence calls us to. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul calls thieves, he calls all of us to work, to good work. He calls us to take up our vocation, our callings from God, and they are for the purpose of loving and serving our neighbor in need. Vocation is not a badge of importance. It is not, in the first place, a means of self-discovery and self-fulfillment. It is not a means by which we prove ourselves to God and thus curry his favor. Justification by faith frees us to pursue justification by faith. At our best, we enter our callings self-forgetfully, as it were, with our focus, with our prayer being that others would be helped and God's name hallowed. Vocation is about love to neighbor, as masks of the God of all providence, so that God, who is providing through our labors, might be glorified in all things. Our callings on the job, our callings in and as the church, our callings at home, our callings in our neighborhoods, any and all of our callings are callings to love, to wield our time and resources and endeavors for the good of others in some way, big or small. Don't live in order to have, live in order to give. Don't steal, but work as your form of neighbor love. Now, when everything is said and done, when we heed Paul's exhortations here and pursue the Christian opposite of stealing, when we faithfully take up our God-given vocations to love and serve each other and our neighbors more broadly, which God has set in our lives, what do we see as a result? How might we describe, or what name, what would we call, what name would we give to the resulting life? Well, for one thing, as I've already suggested in passing, we could call it a countercultural life. Right? Hopefully you sense well the utter strangeness of the kind of life that Paul commends here. The opposite of stealing is working to give. That is, I believe, counterintuitive, even countercultural. We are hardwired, it seems, to rest satisfied with working to have as the main goal in life. Our dominant cultural sensibility, it seems, is that happiness comes through purchase and having and stockpiling and consuming. The gospel of the American dream that is proclaimed and preached and promoted and rendered plausible everywhere is just this: work to have and you'll be happy. It's everywhere. We hear that gospel in the workplace, at the mall, in politics, in our schools, in movies and television and music. It's in the sports industry. It's in advertising. It's in our technological implements and practices. It's in many of our local churches even and homes. It is everywhere. So when Paul says that the Christian opposite of stealing is not working to have, but working to give, he sounds radically countercultural. Ephesians 4:28 is the best text I can think of to show in a very clear, concise, unmistakable way how very strange Christian calling is. And more generally, how strange and countercultural the church is where all this labor is taken up together by a people in response to God's call, so that many might happily join together at the feast. The Christian opposite of stealing, lived out in the church, is counter-cultural. But that is not the best way to speak about the church. That's one way we could describe this. It might be helpful to use that on occasion. But if that's all we have to say about it, we would in fact be very misleading. Because that would be to define ourselves, our identity, primarily by emphasizing what we are not. It would be to define through comparison. It would be to view ourselves by way of negation. We are not X. This way of identifying ourselves sounds very much like the way of the Pharisee at the temple. Remember that story from Luke 18? The Pharisee in Luke 18 prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this here tax collector. This is to identify yourself by comparison and negation. The Pharisee understood himself primarily, who he was primarily, as not being a tax collector. We could substitute all sorts of things here. We thank you, God, that we are not of that political persuasion, or not consumeristic and materialistic, or not elitist, or not anti-intellectual, or not stuck in some ivory tower, or not backwater and stuck in the mud, and on and on and on. Meanwhile, the tax collectors of the world pray simply, honestly, and humbly, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And they are the ones who go down to their houses justified. Defining ourselves and our labors and the church's identity and calling in the world, defining it primarily as countercultural, easily slides into a prideful and adolescent, a fundamentalistic, comparison-based, we're glad we're not X sort of way of being in the world. One way of defining our identity is the way of negation, to assert what we are not. But a second way of defining our identity is the way of affirmation and gratitude and joyful acknowledgement of what we have positively been made to be, to delight in what we are given by God to be. Rather than defining ourselves and defining the church as being countercultural, as being against the world, as it has to be sometimes, let us also and fundamentally define the redeemed community in Christ, in their faithful labors and pursuits. Let us call that truly cultural. Let that be a being for culture and for humanity as it should be, a being for the world as it one day will be in full. What Ephesians 4 and 5 describes is, in fact, our truest selves, and our truest humanity, and our truest callings for who we are most truly is who God in Christ created us to be and redeems us to be and promises to make us into and knows us as. To live life in Christ, which includes taking up our God-given vocations, is to begin to enter into the hope of being truly human. This is why Paul uses creation and new creation language in our text, which we've already pointed out. In Ephesians 4:24, he speaks of a new man which is created in the likeness of God. In Christ, we get to enter into what the first Adam, created in God's image and likeness, was meant to be, but failed to be. Now in Christ, we can live into that identity and calling and life. Now in Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, new creation is breaking out. Now in Christ, there is not mere countering and tearing down of disordered culture, but cultivating and growing into true, healthy, well-ordered human culture. Now in Christ, held out for the Church of Jesus Christ, is the promise of being truly human. One day, this new and true humanity brought about in Christ, that will be all that will populate the new heavens and the new earth. And so, in a sense, all the commands here in Ephesians 4 and 5, they describe our certain future in Christ. One day, this globe will be populated only with people who no longer speak falsehood, but always and only truth to their neighbors. One day, anger will melt away completely and forever, and there will be nothing but reconciled relationships. One day, labor will always and only be aimed at helping one another, not hoarding for ourselves. One day, our mouths will be never-ceasing fountains of grace and goodness and life for everyone around us. One day, our redemption will be consummated, and we will please the Holy Spirit continually. We won't bring grief to His hearts anymore. One day, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all malice will be utterly put away, and there will be nothing but kindness and tenderheartedness and love, mercy, worldwide reveling in the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. That's one day, that's going to be all there is. This is what it means to be truly human. This is what we were created to be and to enjoy. And this is how the world one day will be fully and finally and forever. This is our future hope. As the new man, the new humanity in Christ. But these verses are not simply Paul describing a future not yet realized hope, are they? He is giving commands and exhortations for the present. When we live the life that Paul calls us to, when we pursue the Christian opposite of stealing, when we wield our work for the sake of love to others, when as the Church of Jesus Christ we faithfully and fervently take up our vocations to love each other and all our neighbors in hope of the final feast, and with all the gracious foretaste God is already giving us, well then we bear witness to the world about what it means to be truly human and what true culture is. We provide a winsome portrait, an invitation unto the true good life. We provide a little preview, like an enticing trailer of a great feature film. A little preview of the age to come in this present veil of tears. Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, the life of the church is the life of the end time, new heavens and new earth, breaking into the present earth. The presence and faithful labors of the church, the vocational labors of love that are given to us by our wise and great God, these are a foretaste. They are meant to be, they can be, by the power of the Spirit, a foretaste of the New Jerusalem. Because of Christ, the true human, the new Adam, because Christ has himself first fulfilled what humanity was created to be, because of his obedience and death and resurrection, and because of the outpouring of His Spirit, the Spirit that He won for us, we can have both the unshakable hope that one day we will be truly human and full. In the age to come, it will be consummated. And even now in the present age, it's being inaugurated. We can experience even now the life of the new man. So brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not steal, but let us pursue the surprising opposite of stealing. laboring with all our might in every vocational pursuit God gives us, and in every sphere of responsibility in which he places us, that we might come to the aid of those in need, that we might serve one another, that we might love our neighbor and join together at the feast. And in so doing, let us manifest what it means to be truly human because of and empowered by and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me close in prayer, and then I believe we have some concluding songs and a time of extended prayer to enter into. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you who declare your glory and show forth your handiwork in the heavens and in the earth, deliver us, we beseech you, in our several vocations, our several callings, from the service of mammon and self, that we may do the work which you give us to do in truth, in beauty, and in righteousness, with singleness of heart as your servants, and to the benefit of our fellow men and women, for the sake of him who came among us as one that serves, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.